If you've got your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue this little short series about getting the most out of our church. Last week, I hope it was helpful to you as we talked about getting involved in our church and growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was the same thing that the Shelley talked about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It is not just about being a Christian. It is not just about being a church member. It is about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a disciple is a follower. And you're really in the New Testament, we this is a side note, but we kind of do the idea of being a disciple a disservice. And the modern day church, we've kind of separated the two ideas of Christian and disciple. And in the New Testament, you don't see that distinction. In the New Testament, you saw where someone is mentioned as a Christian, the assumption is that person is a disciple, and a disciple is a follower and obeyer of Jesus Christ. So we kind of save the idea of disciple for someone who's really close to God, for someone who's really excited about God and enthusiastic about God, but you won't find that distinction in the New Testament. And we really shouldn't find it in the church. And so let's work on bridging that gap. Let's work on making all of us in this place disciples of Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul writes to us, and he writes to the people in Ephesus these words. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Think about that for just a second. Where on earth can you go where Jesus is not there? As a child of God, there is absolutely no place you and I will ever go where our Savior will ever say, "Oh, I can't go there. That's off limits for me." No, you will never find that place because Christ has filled the universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then, Paul says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, and this is big, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What a fantastic word that Paul gives us about the church, the reason for the church, and our role in the church. I read the story once of a husband who was married to a wonderfully gracious and forgiving woman. He sometimes had a real problem with his anger. He would say mean, hurtful, insensitive things at times. And one day, with some fear and some embarrassment and shame, he approached his wife and asked why she had remained such a loving and faithful wife while he had oftentimes been so harsh and insensitive. She looked at him and said the following, "When I said I do, and for better or worse, I meant it. I knew we would not always have easy times. I knew there would be struggles, but I made a commitment to you. I made my mind up. That has been my attitude from the first day of our marriage." As you hear that wife say that, you can just sense that overwhelming commitment and loyalty to her husband as well as to the institution of marriage. So, to begin the day, may I ask this question? May I pose this question? Should our attitude and commitment to our church be any less? You see, we are told that we as the church are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. So should our attitude, should our commitment to our groom be any less than this dear wife's commitment to her husband and to her marriage? I would respond by saying absolutely not. They should be the same. As a matter of fact, our responsibility and our response to the Lord Jesus should even be more overwhelming and more overarching than even our commitment to our families. So should our attitude and commitment to our church be any less? No. Now, last week, we began looking at how to get the most out of our church. And I'd like to suggest a couple more ways that we can do that today. The first suggestion, the first way that we can get the most out of our church is to pray for your church. Pray for your church. We haven't read this passage yet, but I would like to call your attention back to chapter 3 of Ephesians for just a moment. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, the Apostle Paul offers one of several prayers that he prays for the members of the church there at Ephesus. And think about as we read this passage, the power of this prayer. Beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, Paul prays this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people, holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Wow. Isn't that powerful? "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a prayer. As you look at that prayer, there's a couple of things that Paul prays for that those Ephesians were to receive from God. What were they? First of all, Paul prays for spiritual power from the Holy Spirit aimed at strengthening the inner man. Did you see that in verse 16? He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." You see, he is focusing on our inner being. The reason that he's focusing on our inner being is because that is where the new life is. When you and I came to faith in Christ, that old nature was eradicated, and in this place has been given us that new spirit, that spirit that comes from the Spirit of God, and that power that comes from the abiding presence and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And Paul says, "I want that man to be strengthened." We spend a lot of time on the outside, don't we? We spend a lot of time going to the gym. You can tell that I go very often. We spend a lot of time going to the gym. We spend a lot of time going to the tanning bed. We spend a lot of time going to the beautician. We spend a lot of time going to the doctor. We spend a lot of time doing all those things. Why? Because we're focused on the outer man, how we appear, how we look, how we function. And not that we should disregard that, but we sometimes get our priorities misconstrued. Instead of focusing on the inner man, where the Spirit of the living God is, we focus on the outer man because sometimes I think it's just easier. Paul says, "I want you to be strengthened in your inner man. I want you to be strengthened so that you will become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that you will become to look more and more like he is, becoming more like him in your attitudes, becoming more like him in your speech, becoming more like him in your behavior, focusing on the inner man so that it grows to become more like Jesus." Can I ask you a question this morning? Who do you want to look like? Sometimes Jenny and I were talking about the other day, we were watching a movie. She said, that's something you'd like to do, isn't it? Because it's one of those shoot 'em up, blow 'em up movies, you know. I said, yeah, I'd love to be a Navy SEAL. I think that'd be so cool. Or I'd love to have a body like Dwayne Johnson, you know, Dwayne the Rock Johnson. You know, I'd love to have that, but, you know, it takes a little discipline, takes a little time. Outer man, I'm all about inner man. But ask you a question. Who do you want to look like? Who do you want to emulate? Paul reminds us who we are to look like. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, listen to what Paul says to the Romans. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Conformed what? To the image of his son. You see, can I just tell you something? News flash, and this is not fake news. God is not obligated to strengthen us to become someone or something else other than Jesus. Okay? God is obligated to strengthen us to become more like Jesus, his son. Because God realizes that the more we become like Jesus, the more powerful we are going to become in his hands, the more passionate we're going to become for him, and the greater the glory that we are able to do to provide for him because of looking like Jesus. So the second thing that Paul prays for is that the Ephesians, and of course us, by recipients of the Word of God, is to have the ability to understand the love of God, prompting us to be filled with the fullness of God. Do you see that in the latter part of verse 17 down through verse 19? Listen again to what Paul prays. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, God wants us to be filled to the measure. He wants us to be filled to the very tip top. You ever go to the fountains, to a restaurant, and maybe they have an outside fountain, and you know what you do if this is to go? You don't fill that cup that far from the top. Because I'm thinking, I'm going to get my money's worth. As a matter of fact, I'll even fill it up, let it foam down a little bit, take a little sip. That's pretty good. Take a little sip, make sure it's not top, because you don't want your top to hit the top of this, you know, the soda and make a mess when you're driving somewhere. So I sip it, and I fill all the way up to the top. And oh, my goodness, I got a little bit too much. Lid's not going to fit. Slip a little bit more. Don't want to make sure I don't make a mess. That's a good picture of what Jesus wants to do. He wants us to be filled to the very top of our lives, to the full measure of who we are in Christ Jesus. Can I ask you a question this morning? Please don't answer this. What are you full of? Think about it for just a second. What are you full of this morning? Lots of people are filled with lots of things. There's pride, and there's dishonesty, and there's greed, and there's lust, and there's all kinds of things that we can be filled of. What do you think God wants us to be filled of? We just found that out, didn't we? The Word of God just tells us. God wants us to be filled to the measure of the power, the love, the influence of God in our lives. Have you ever had an encounter with God where you just felt overwhelmed with His presence? I've experienced that a few times. And usually they come out of the blue. But there's been a few times in my life and in my ministry where I've just felt like the Spirit, the power, the presence of God was so thick and so rich that it was almost overwhelming. I remember reading in Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah endured all kinds of just immense resistance and even persecution from his own people, Israel, that he was preaching to as God's representative, as God's man. They were rejecting him and even persecuting him, wanting to kill him. But Jeremiah wouldn't throw in the towel. There was one time when he wanted to. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, listen to this verse. Jeremiah writes, "But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name." In other words, I'm just at the end. I'm getting ready to throw in the towel. I'm getting ready to raise the white flag. This is not worth it. The resistance, the persecution, the labor, the lack of fruit for the ministry, it's just not worth it. And Jeremiah says, "But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name," he goes on and says, "His word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in," Jeremiah says, and even concludes, "Indeed, I cannot. I cannot just not preach. I cannot not represent God. I have to." I remember when I was just a teenager, and I got saved at the age of 14, and wasn't too long after that that God began to deal with my heart about the ministry. And I remember hearing a lot of people talk about their tug of war with God, their wrestling match with God, because they didn't want to give up certain things, didn't want to give up certain sins or certain habits. And I can honestly say that was not my state. The thing that I remember wrestling with God about so much was the fact that I told God over and over and over again as He called and dealt with my heart, "God, I can't do this." And it wasn't because I can't because of willfulness. It was because I can't because I don't have it. I can't do it. I battled the worst case of loss of self-esteem, of self-confidence that you would ever imagine. And I told God, "God, no hard feelings, but I just you're calling the wrong one. I am incapable." And I remember wrestling with God, and I remember so well as just a young teenager telling God, "If I'm going to do this, God, you've got to help me." That was a real smart move there, because you know, like, duh. You know, if He's calling, He's going to equip, right? But I remember on that day, I remember just like it was yesterday, I surrendered and I said, "God, I'll do it, but you are going to have to help me," as if He wasn't. But not long after that, my pastor had to go out of town. And guess who he asked to fill in for him on Wednesday night? The reason he did that was because we didn't have a very big crowd on Wednesday night anyway, so he thought I could only do a minimal amount of damage. That's what I'm thinking. So I said, "Okay, I'll preach for you." His name was Harvey Dupree. Never forget him. I was saved under his ministry. I said, "Okay, Brother Harvey, I'll preach." And so I thought, what can I preach on? Well, I was real excited about eschatology. Brother Joe, Brother Mark, Brother Gary, I was really excited about eschatology, about end times. I said, "I'm just going to preach on the second coming of Christ." And I thought, what a great way to start your ministry, you know, preaching on the second coming of Christ. And I declare, guys, I preached for 10 minutes, and I preached everything I knew on the second coming of Christ, and I even preached some things that I didn't know. And at the end of 10 minutes, I was done. And at that moment, I was also done with the ministry. And I thought, I've embarrassed myself. I have humiliated myself. And there's no way that I'm going to do that again, you know. And I said, "God deserves better than that. And God even saved me." So I said, you know, you can't get much worse than that. And I said, "I will never do that again, and I'll never embarrass my family, embarrass myself." And then God gave me that verse I just read. That verse from Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And I thought to myself, you can't stop. Because if you stop, God's going to burn you up from the inside out. And it's better to be criticized, and it's better to be misunderstood, and it's better to be whatever than to allow God's word to be shut up in your bones and you're too dumb and too stubborn to preach it. Needless to say, I have gotten beyond the 10-minute mark in preaching. some of you are probably thinking, I wish you would revert back to some of that, you know. By the way, Lee, I just want to know, if anybody ever says about the service being long, I say, yes, always the praise team. just can't get those guys to shut up, you know. They just go on and on and on, you know. It's this Bobby Bowen thing, you know. So anyway, but that was one of the times in my life when I just said, you know what? If you're going to do it, do it. And give God your best. And you know, that's all God expects from us. We talked about last week how that none of us are perfect and there isn't a perfect church. But you know what God wants? God wants our best. And if we will give him our best, he can take even the best that we have that might be compared to other people as flawed and weak and unstable at times, and God can still take that and use it. And I think we need to be like Jeremiah sometimes, where God is just working in our hearts and we are able to say, God, I'm not much. And sometimes I just want to shut up, and sometimes I just want to stop. But God, your word burning in my bones will not let me, because you have called me to give you my best. Amen. And let's do that. Now, can I ask you another question before we move on? When was the last time, or has there ever been a time when you prayed for your people? Your family, the people in this church, the way that Paul prayed for the Ephesians that we just read in Ephesians 3. Can you imagine any better prayer to pray for God's people than that prayer that Paul just wrote that we just read in Ephesians 3? Can you imagine any better prayer to pray that God would instill us with the fullness of himself, with a comprehension of his love, with all of those things that go on? Can you imagine any better prayer that we can pray for our families, for our children, for our spouses, for our church members, than to be filled with the love and the presence to the measure of God? Can you imagine for just a moment what Life Point Church would look like if we prayed for each other like that? To be strengthened in the inner man so that we look like Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God's love and presence would transform this church, and we would then proceed to transform this county. Don't you love to see the day that Life Point Church will be described like Paul and his companions in Thessalonica? When they moved into Thessalonica, the people were there ready to criticize and resist. And they said, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Man, that's the kind of trouble I want to cause, amen? That's the kind of trouble, that's the kind of rebel rousing I want to see. Because we're upsetting the status quo. We're upsetting the spiritual darkness. We're upsetting the blanket of depression and the blanket of substance abuse. And we're upsetting the blanket of immorality. We're upsetting that. And I want people to look at Life Point Church and say, man, you guys have caused trouble everywhere. Get your stuff out of here. And we say, oh, no, because this is where God has planted us. And we plan on staying here for a while until God calls us away. So can I ask you, will you commit to pray for this church? Will you commit to pray for our elders? We have some great elders here. Pray for you every Sunday when you come up to the altar. Pray for you in our elder meetings. I know they pray for you outside of elder meetings and Sunday mornings. Pray for them that God will use them. Will you pray for our student leaders? We have guys and girls here who work every week with our students. Pray for them, would you? Next door, we have such dedicated people, such loving people over there who serve in our nursery, who serve in our children's church ministries. Would you pray for them? Would you pray for our life group leaders? Many of them who open up their homes to people and invite new people to come into their homes. They don't know them from Adam, but they invite them, and they leave their groups. They pray over their groups, and they leave their groups in Bible study. And our host, our hostesses, would you pray for them? Would you pray for our smart recovery leaders? As Smart Recovery continues to reach out and to help people get away from that addiction of substances and addictions of behaviors and habits, would you pray for Smart Recovery? And would you pray for Grief Share? Would you pray that ministry would continue to make an impact on people's lives? Interrupted their meeting Thursday, and they have 7 or 8 people, I think, in here, including workers, but people that are coming to Grief Share to get over the death of a loved one. Would you pray for Grief Share? Would you pray for me? Would you pray that God would help us to be the church that he can use, that is a firebrand for God, who is not weak, who is not silent, who does not have laryngitis? By the way, Kenny, that's why you're such a good boyfriend now, because you got laryngitis, you can't talk. But you know what? The church sometimes has laryngitis. appreciate what you said, Miss Shelley. We need her voice. And will you commit to pray for each other? Not just for physical, not just for financial, not just for emotional, but will you pray for spiritual growth and maturity? Will you pray for this church? Because if you pray for this church, you'll get more out of this church. I guarantee you. God will make sure of that. But then the last way today that you can get more out of your church is to maintain the unity of your church. Well, you know, one of the greatest things about being a part of this church is that unless there's something going on that I am totally unaware of, we all seem to be pretty much on the same boat. We're all pulling in the same direction. You know how unusual that is? I've been in this stuff the 28th of this month. I would have been a Christian since 1972. I'm not even sure how many years that is. It's been so long. But in my whole life as a Christian, I have been in churches where it's been rocked and ruined by disunity, discord, strife, meanness, hatefulness. And Paul in Ephesians 4 prays for unity. Look at verses 3 through 6. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you get the idea that Paul is all about unity? One, 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 one. All about unity. When you look at verse 13, notice what else Paul writes. He says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Like I said, some of us have been in and around churches for years. In those years, we have probably seen some of the most wicked, vile, hurtful things done and said that you can ever imagine. And by the way, it was all done and said in the name of God. Ridiculously hypocritical, ridiculously savage on some occasions. And we call ourselves the church. Unity is not a priority in those churches. Winning is the priority. And the only problem is that no one wins. No one wins in those situations. Everyone loses. And the church is minimized in the community. I grew up in one of those churches. Every time you turned around, when we had a business meeting, we had the biggest crowd of any service at business meeting night, because there are always people who are coming in, flocking in, being called in because of something that the pastor had done or the deacons had done or something was going on, and that was the biggest crowd. And I remember hearing people in our community who were not even affiliated with our church or any church as far as I knew that always talked about, oh, what was going on down at Hope Free Will Baptist Church? Heard about all y'all's arguments. Nobody wins. Nobody wins in that. The church loses. The people of God lose. So it's not about winning. It's about unity. So Paul shares some thoughts here on how we can maintain unity. In verse 3, as we just read, Paul reminds us that we are to make every effort. Note those words because they're important. Make every effort to maintain unity. Now, I have been in some churches where it felt like that every effort was being made to disrupt and splinter unity. But have you ever thought about what kind of efforts are involved in unity? Let me share a few of them with you. Prayer. We've already talked about prayer, but not from this perspective. You see, there are many things that can rob us of unity. Doctrinal differences, matters of conscience, personal preferences, all of those things can rob us of unity if we focus too heavily on that and focus too little on the things that bind us. We often attempt to persuade another person to embrace our opinions or beliefs through argument instead of prayer. With Paul's emphasis on unity, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, how can we miss the importance of it? Pray for unity. You see, the devil doesn't want us to be unified as a church, because he realizes if we're so busy fighting each other, we're not going to be fighting him. The second way that we maintain unity is through honest communication. We haven't read this verse yet, but scan down in Ephesians 4 and find verse 25. Because here Paul writes the following: "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members." How many bodies? One body. What kind of communication is Paul suggesting? What kind of communication is he mandating here? Honest, forthright, and assertive communication allows us to address our differences, our concerns, in a godly and honest manner. But there's a third way, and this is perhaps the most important: forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, listen to what Paul writes here: "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." You know how hard it is to forgive? It's hard to forgive family members at times. It's hard to forgive church people. It's hard to forgive people at work. It's hard to forgive spouses. It's hard to forgive parents or children. It's so hard to forgive. And yet Paul says, be kind, be compassionate, and forgive. And then in case we say, but you don't know what's happened, you don't know what I've experienced, you don't know what I've been through, Paul, he concludes that verse, just as in Christ God forgave you. I know I stand in forgiveness a lot of times, don't you? And what Paul is telling us is that if God can forgive us through Christ Jesus, you and I can forgive. Lewis Meads once wrote the following: "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you." That's forgiveness. But there's another benefit of unity. Realize that one of the byproducts of unity is maturity. Again, look in verse 13. Paul says here, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." As you read verse 13, it seems very clear to me that Paul is saying that unity in a body of believers is a spiritual journey. Why else would he say, until we all reach unity? That is a journey. That is a process. That is a progressive thing that we must do. We aren't just unified because we're Christians. We're unified through effort. By the way, there's a great example of this in Acts chapter 11. This is one of my favorite passages, and I've read it time and time again, because when I've been embroiled in church conflicts and stuff like that, I've often gone to this and thought, how mature these people are. But in Acts chapter 11, Peter had just returned from the household of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman military man. He was a Gentile, okay? And if you remember, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, Peter had received that vision of the sheet that came down with the unclean food, and God says, Peter, eat that. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, you won't ever smell any more as barbecue on my breath. I'm a Jew. No chitlins have ever passed these lips. These either. And they are not going to. Okay? So I have never eaten any stuff. No, sir, Lord, I'm not going to do that. And God says, Peter, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. So about that time, Peter hears that at the front door. And he goes down, and here's a delegation from Cornelius. And now the wheels are beginning to spin for Peter. Peter, oh, whoa, okay, wait a minute. The sheet with the food that's unclean for the Jew. The knock on the door of Cornelius coming to his house. Oh, I'm beginning to see this. And so Peter takes off, and he goes to Cornelius' household. And there, Cornelius and his entire household is saved. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter comes back to Jerusalem. And Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and instead of meeting a ticker tape parade, he is met with criticism. He is met He is in the throes of controversy. And in the first three verses of Acts 11, it says, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? And so Peter explains what God had done. He goes back to the vision. He goes back to Acts chapter 10. And he concludes his defense with these words. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord has said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Very smart of Peter. But the response from Peter's critics is absolutely breathtaking and powerful. Because of them saying, well, that's not what we do as Jews, Peter. We've never done it that way before. Listen to what they said. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You realize how mature that is? You realize how much spiritual maturity and how much spiritual resolve it takes to reach that conclusion and to go from critic to now acceptance? You see, when we're willing to put aside the differences of opinions and objections and we're willing to embrace the truth, we will grow in unity and we will mature as disciples of Jesus Christ. As I said before, everyone benefits from a unified church except the devil. Amen? Everyone benefits from a unified church except the devil. You benefit because you're not picking sides. The church benefits because we're not warring against each other. We're doing the business of the Savior. The lost benefit because instead of infighting, we're out there fighting for lost souls. And the kingdom of God benefits because our focus is on the Word of God and on the power of God and the Spirit of God and the program of God. Are we unified? Will you pray and practice unity? I want to close with this story. Some of you may be familiar with a famous Oklahoma football coach by the name of Bud Wilkinson. He died in 1994, but it's stated he was the head football coach for the University of Oklahoma for some years. And Bud Wilkinson once said this about football. He said, football is about 22 boys on the field, badly in need of rest, and 40,000 people in the stands, badly in need of exercise. Quite a remarkable understanding of the game of football, isn't it? Can I tell you today that church can be a lot like that too? There are some faithful people working and sacrificing in prayer, sacrificing in ministry, building unity, advancing the kingdom, while there's multitudes sitting in the pews simply observing. You realize how much time it takes to do what Leah does? To tell what does Todd and Dave and all the rest of those people who do those jobs? Christy is always available. I'll send her 5 or 6 messages, say, can you put this on the website or put this on this or send them out. And the only thing I ever get from Christy is, we'll do. Ms. Fawn, all the wonderful volunteers that are next door that work with our children, our people like Adam and Lee and others who work with our students. It takes a lot of work to do that. And you know what they could use? Prayer, thanks, gratitude, help? Are we going to be one of the 22 on the field? Or one of the 40,000 who's only observing? God wants us in the game, not just in the stands. And some of us may not can do but so much. That's fine. Every little bit helps, amen? Every little bit matters. Think about it with me. Are you on the field or are you in the stands? Let's get in the game. Let's get in the game. Amen.